wanted to give some others some opportunities to minister. Amen. Ted, thank you. And Ted, thank you for your ministry to the poor and your heart for the inner city. We appreciate you and are blessed by you. So thank you for being here this morning. Want to wish you all a Merry Christmas. We're happy to have you here. As Chris mentioned, I'm sure some are traveling from out of town. You're visiting family here in Denver, and we just want to welcome you. And any visitors, too, we just want to welcome you. Sorry if we're having a little mic issue. We have a number of announcements I want to make and highlight before we dive into our passage this morning. And just give you a little bit of an update on some of the outreaches that have gone on. So proud of our people. We've had a number of outreaches. River Point, just want to give you an update on River Point. The outreach, Bob Koenig and some others. This was on the 12th, but there was a full house. There was some music, and we were able to minister. A number of people from LBC were there ministering to some of those seniors. And also Southview Towers, Joe Banzaff led this, and she said there was another record attendance. Bentley was there playing piano, and they were able to share the gospel, and really thankful for the ministry of Joe Banzaff there at Southview Towers and others at Southview Towers. And Lisa Larson organized a Christmas caroling. This was just this past weekend, or past couple of days. And so there's been a number of things going on. I know some of you have organized holiday parties for your neighbors, and I just want to encourage you and thank you for doing this. This is, we love to see outreach. We love to be outward focused and to do what we can to befriend people, love people, share the gospel with people. So just encouraging to hear these reports. I want to pass them on to you. Also, we have, just last reminder, we have our Christmas Eve service. Of course, it's on Christmas Eve. We have a 4 o'clock service here and a 5:30 service here. So there's no babysitting provided for that. Just bring your kids up. We want it to sound as much like a manger as possible. So the crying is okay. Seriously, bring the kids up. Invite your neighbors and friends. Again, this is one of those times of the year when people will normally not come to church, but on Christmas or Easter they will. So just invite some friends, families, coworkers, neighbors, whoever. Love to get them here. Be praying for me. I'll be sharing that night and presenting the gospel. Pray that I'd make it clear, as Paul says, as I ought to. Also want to mention the ladies' Bible studies resume this January. So you'll notice, ladies, downstairs there's a bunch of information, and the women's ministry has asked me to encourage you to sign up just for planning purposes. It's helpful for them if you can sign up for this. But please, if you're not doing anything Thursday mornings, or of course, it's not just only on Thursday mornings. There's other studies, but we'll just highly encourage you, ladies, to participate in this fellowship around the Word of God and with one another. We are this morning in our final message in the book of Joshua. So if you turn in your Bibles to Joshua chapter 24. In the new year, we're going to begin our series in the book of James. I can't remember if I mentioned that or not, but we will start James the very first of the year, very first Sunday. And so we wanted to bring Joshua to a close this week. Joshua 24, our passage, our reading this morning, will start in verse 14. And in honor of the Word of God, would you please stand in reverence of the reading, for the reading of the Word of God. Joshua 24, verse 14, this is God's word. Now, therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve. Whether the gods your fathers served in the region beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Then the people answered, "Far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods, for it is the Lord our God who brought us and our fathers up from the land of Egypt out of the house of slavery, and who did those great signs in our sight and preserved us in all the way that we went, and among all the peoples through whom we passed. And the Lord drove out before us all the peoples, the Amorites who lived in the land. Therefore, we also will serve the Lord, for He is our God." Lord, we thank You this Christmas season as we remember the fact that the Father sent the Son to come and be the true and better Joshua, the Savior of the world. And Lord, I pray that our hearts would be fixed upon Him. Like Mary, we would ponder these things in our hearts. And I pray that, like Joshua, we would rise up and even at the end of our lives say, "I will serve the Lord. I will follow the Lord. This world is empty, pale, and poor comparing to knowing the Lord. So I will serve the Lord." Oh, Lord, give us such a resolution. In this new year, give us such a resolution as to say, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." What an appropriate way to end this year and begin the next with this passage. Pray You bless the preaching of Your word now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we are at really the high water mark of the nation of Israel. There's a sense in which things only get worse from here on out. Really, until the time of David, things only get worse. In fact, the next book of the Bible after Joshua is Judges. And as you know, Judges ends, the very last verse, with, "And everyone did what was right in his own eyes." Things digress. Now, for the ardent student of Scripture, if you've been paying attention or studying this on your own, you'll notice that chapters 23 and 24 are pretty similar. We looked at chapter 23 last week, and Joshua gives a closing exhortation to the leaders of the nation of Israel. And in chapter 24, he addresses all the nation. Now, there's a reason for this. In fact, I was reading one more technical commentary, and I agree with him. He said, Joshua 24 is atemporal. It sets itself up as an occasion which has validity for all Israel through all time. It does not belong to the period immediately after the conquest, nor to the period immediately after the distribution of the land. It does not belong to the ceremony celebrating Joshua's final speech, which he made in 23. It belongs to no specific time and thus to all times. And I think that that's right. This is not necessarily, of course it could be, but chapter 24 is not necessarily chronological. It is, I think, atemporal. It belongs to no specific time and thus to all times. And truly, it's just as applicable to us today as it was then. So this passage has universal application. And our outline goes like this. You can't choose your death, you can't choose your past, but you can choose who you serve. So look at this first point in your outline or on the screen in front of you. You can't choose your own death. I want you to skip actually to the end of chapter 24 where we see the death of Joshua. Now, don't take my outline too far. Of course, in some sense, you can choose your death, but for homiletical purposes, I want to just draw our attention to the end of chapter 24 where Joshua comes to the end. His time had come. And what a legacy he left. What a man of God. Larger than life Joshua, in his closing speech to the nation of Israel, gives this rousing call for the nation to rise up and choose who they're going to serve, who they're going to follow. And you've got to appreciate Joshua. He is strong and he is courageous to the bitter end. He is a man of God. His life was an example, was an illustration of obedience and strength. He was faithful to his call. He was faithful to his post. He was faithful to his Lord to the very end. And so we come to the end of this book. Joshua is 110 years old, and he's placed now in the grave, in the dirt. It's the end of an era. He's one of the greats. One of the mighty men of Israel has come to the end of his earthly life. Look at verse 31. Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua and had known all the work that the Lord did for Israel. Now, two other figures are mentioned at the close of this book. Joseph, who was laid in the dirt at the end of the book of Genesis. His bones were brought there and put now in the promised land, a sort of a symbolic move of God's faithfulness. And then Eleazar is mentioned. He's the high priest during Joshua's time. And these burials are mentioned, I think, just to demonstrate quite simply that God has been faithful. If you think about it, all three of these men were at one time outsiders to the promises of God, to the land, and now they're within the land. God has, in a simple way, just been faithful to his promise. And in one sense, it's an encouraging way to end the book. They're placed in the land, buried there. Of course, in another sense, death is, at least on some level, always sad. It's a symbol of the curse. And I think funerals just have a way of sort of calibrating us into thinking and acknowledging what's most important, what matters in life. I mean, funerals do this. They have this effect on us, a sanctifying effect of sort of causing us to ponder what's the meaning of it all. What is enduring? What is eternal? What matters? I'll never forget when I was just young as a pastor, it was one of the first funerals I'd ever done. It was a sad funeral. It was a suicide. I didn't know the lady. I didn't know the family, but I was asked to officiate this funeral. And during the gravesite, as I was just giving the gospel and saying, look, there is something enduring and eternal. As hopeless as this is, there's hope in the resurrection. And one family member, brother of this lady who passed away, who had been heavily drinking, and had called out in the middle of the ceremony, this is not about Jesus Christ. Now, this is about, so-and-so. And it was one of those things. It's like, what do you do? What do you say? And, in a gentle way, it said, actually, it is about Jesus Christ. And there's a sense in which nothing is more significant than your soul in its relationship to the eternal Father. I mean, and funerals have a way of just adjusting us and calibrating us for that. So think about this. Genesis ends with Joseph in the grave. Deuteronomy ends with Moses in the grave. Joshua ends with Joshua in the grave, a symbol of the curse. This is not good. You get to the New Testament, Matthew ends with Jesus rising from the grave. Luke, Mark, Luke, John ends with Jesus rising, conquering, overcoming the curse. So ultimately, and I'll just be brief on this, the book of Joshua points us to the ultimate promise of God, Jesus. You know, call him Jesus because you will save his people from their sins. So Jesus is the true and better Joshua. Now, look at this next point. Skip back up to verse 1. You can't choose your past. The first 13 verses of chapter 24 is just sort of a bullet point history of the nation of Israel, what the Lord had done for Israel. And it's actually, if you'll notice, it's spoken in the first person. God himself is saying this. And 17 times the Lord says, and I did such and such. And I did. And I did. Over and over again, you read that. The emphasis just obviously is clearly on what the Lord had done, not on what they had done. Similar to chapter 23, if you remember last week, Joshua reminds the people of what the Lord had done, his goodness. I think goodness is mentioned 7 times in the last couple of verses of 23. But what did the Lord do? There's 3 basic bullet points, and I just want to go through this. The first is in verses 1 through 4, he's shown you grace in the days of Abraham. So look at verse 2. Joshua said to all the people, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, long ago your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates. Terah, the father of Abraham, and all of Nahor, and they served other gods. Then I took your father Abraham from beyond the river and led him through all the land of Canaan, and made his offspring many. I gave him Isaac, and to Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau, etc. What the Lord is reminding them of is the fact that Abraham at one time was a moon-worshipping pagan in the middle of Mesopotamia. And out of obscurity, out of nothing, the Lord sovereignly elected and chose Abraham. Now, there's some Jewish oral tradition that Abraham was a charming man and he was different from his cousins. And we have no way of knowing that. But all the biblical evidence would point to the opposite. It was solely based not on Abraham, but on God's sovereign choice and election. And the Lord reminds them of that. It is simply God's grace that Abraham, their forefather, had been plucked out of complete obscurity. So the Lord reminds them of this. It is totally by grace that you're even here. Second of all, verse 5 through 10, he's shown you grace from the days of Moses. He reminds them of the Exodus. He says in verse 5, and I sent Moses and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt with what I did in the midst of it. And afterward, I brought you out. So don't forget this. The Exodus is just another example of my redemption and favor and grace and mercy to you. Don't forget the Red Sea. Don't forget the mighty outstretched arm that I displayed to save you. All of it is pure grace. And then in verse 11, he reminds them that he's been merciful to them through the time of Joshua. Verse 11, and you went over the Jordan and came to Jericho, and the leaders of Jericho fought against you, and also the Amorites, Perizzites, Canaanites, and I gave them into your hand. Verse 13, I gave you a land on which you had not labored, in cities that you had not built, and you dwell in them, you eat the fruit of the vineyards and olive orchards that you did not plant. Again, over and over, and I did this, and I did this, and I saved you, and I brought you out, and I placed plagues on Egypt. All of it was just an illustration, another illustration, historical fact that the Lord had been gracious to them. Now, here's the bottom line. God has sovereignly chosen them and saved them and given them a home. And it has nothing to do with them. Now they have a responsibility. They have a choice. And we'll look at this in verse 14. But first, God says they need to remember and recognize that they are indebted to him. It is by grace they have been saved. God has been good to them. Again, the bottom line, God has sovereignly chosen them, saved them, given them a home, and it's now part of their history. They can't change it. They can't change this. Their history is not all roses, but it is their history. What's done is done. Today's a new day. Today is a day for them to choose. So again, for our purposes this morning, you can't choose your death. You can't choose your past, but you can choose who you're going to serve. And that's the thrust of this chapter. And it is a universal chapter. Now look at verse 14. This is you have to see this as the culmination of the whole book of Joshua. It's actually impossible for me to overstate how important this is. In the closing chapter of Joshua, we hear a warning and a call. It's almost identical to chapter 23 in his challenge to the leaders, where he says essentially, Leaders call the people to remember what the Lord's done. Leaders point people to the Word of God. Leaders get serious about holiness, worldliness, idolatry. Leaders cling to the Lord, love the Lord. Leaders don't plateau, don't numb, don't check out, don't coast, don't get comfortable with sin. Leaders fear the Lord. So starting in verse 14, Joshua gives a call to discipleship and says, look, you've got a sordid past. God's been good to you, merciful to you, saved you. But this doesn't mean you coast. And it certainly doesn't mean your children are going to follow the Lord. So hear me and hear me very closely. Choose today who you're going to serve. He says in verse 14, now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt and serve the Lord. And if it's evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve. So it's possible. Now, we don't know this. This is conjecture. It's a theory. It's possible that Joshua maybe sniffed out some unfaithfulness in Israel. There's hints of this when he's allotting the land. They don't fully clear out all of the people groups. They're not 100% faithful to do this. And so it's possible Joshua had some concerns. Look, you didn't actually do what the Lord called you to do. He may be sniffing out some faltering, some compromising. Or maybe he just, as a student of human nature, knew what would happen. I mean, we could have said the same thing. Watch out. Know yourself. We're prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. But he calls the people to follow the Lord, and he essentially says, who's with me? Who's with me? Now, you got to appreciate this. He's old. This is an old man, but he is a warrior to the end. He actually accelerates to the very end. And the people respond favorably. Verse 16, then the people answered, far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. Verse 22, Joshua challenges them and they reiterate, no, but we will serve the Lord. Now look at verse 24. And the people said to Joshua, the Lord our God we will serve and his voice we will obey. So Joshua makes a covenant with the people that day, put in place statutes and rules for them at Shechem. And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law, and he took a large stone and set it up there under the terebinth that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. And Joshua said to all the people, verse 27, behold, this stone shall be a witness against us, for it has heard all the words of the Lord that he spoke to us. Therefore, it shall be a witness against you, lest you deal falsely with your God. So Joshua sent the people away, every man to his inheritance. Here's what's going on. Faith is not genetic. And Joshua knows this. He can't make the next generation follow the Lord. Joshua is at the end of his life. He represents the first generation that's in the promised land that's now coming to a close. And his generation is dying with him, in a sense. So he asks the people who they will serve. Look, we can't make people believe. I can't make my kids Christians. I can't give them saving faith. So here Joshua asks for a commitment from the present generation and also their children. Will they serve the Lord or not? Who will your master be? Hear me, there's a lot of things we can't change. I can't choose where to be born. I can't choose my parents. I can't choose my skin color. I can't choose my family heritage. I can't choose my nation's heritage or history. There's a lot of things I also can't change. I can't change the past. I can't change facts. I can't go back and redo certain things. Can't change history. What's done is done. But we can choose who our master will be. We can choose who will serve. The word serve, by the way, appears seven times in verses 14 and 15. The root word occurs 18 times in this chapter. It means to toil, to work, to serve as a slave. The alternative would be idolatry. And the fact of the matter is, every single one of us in this room idolizes something. What do we idolize? We must decide today. Israel must decide whose slaves they will be. Now, the obvious application of really the book of Joshua comes down to, as we translate this to today, what does it mean for us to serve the Lord, to serve Christ? Positively, what does it mean? Negatively, to say it the opposite way, what does it mean to serve Christ? What does it mean to decide to follow the Lord? And hear me closely. The severity of deciding for the Lord is just as true today as it was then. The severity is the same, I assure you. Now, here's what it means, positively. And applying it to our Lord Christ, serving Christ implies resolution. I was reading this week the great Charles Spurgeon, in a sermon on this passage, and he said this. He said, "We admire fidelity in Joshua, and we confess that he needed it. But we may perhaps forget that there never was an age in which decision for God was not equally required. It is well to admire this in another, but it is far better to possess it ourselves." There is no middle ground. The Lord Jesus says, "I wish you were hot, I wish you were cold." Joshua says resolutely, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Spurgeon goes on. He says, "As for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord," as much as if he had said, "I have known my God too many years to forsake him now. I have not bared my breast to the battle so many scores of times to be a coward now. I have not dwelt under the shadow of the Almighty 40 years in the wilderness and all these years in Canaan that I might seek to idols at last. The golden calf is not for me. I saw it ground to powder long ago. The idols of the Amorites are not for me. I have dashed thousands of them to the ground." He speaks as one who has weighed the matter, counted the cost, and come to a decision which he can defend against all others. Can you say the same? I say this especially to those who have walked with the Lord the longest. All the more for you to say, "I have tasted the world. I have tasted of sin. I have tasted of it all. It's empty, it's pale, and it's poor. I'm with the Lord." All the more for those who know the Lord. So Joshua is an example, an amazing example, that he accelerates to the end. He doesn't coast. He doesn't retire into oblivion. He serves the Lord all the more, and he calls others to it. "Who's with me?" He rises up to the challenge and confronts the culture around him. He resolutely followed the Lord. Now we have, and I've always appreciated this just culturally, we have a new year just around the bend. And I've always enjoyed New Year's resolutions, even if I'm not entirely faithful at keeping them. I at least like the concept and the idea of them. 'Tis the season of resolutions. Well, just reading, you know, Googling popular New Year's resolutions. Here's the top 10 from a couple years ago. Spend more time with family and friends. Get fit in fitness. Tame the bulge. That was number 3. Quit smoking. Enjoy more of life. Quit drinking was number 6. Get out of debt. Which, by the way, we've got a financial peace class coming up the first of the year. I encourage you to sign up for that. Learn something new was in the top 10. Helping others. Getting organized. Those are all good. But how about this? Resolved. "As for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord." A resolution like that. The Lord we will keep as number one this year, no matter what. Serving Christ requires and includes resolution. It also implies sincerity. Joshua says in verse 14, "Now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness." The word means single-minded, totally devoted. This is the public and the private life. They match. There's not a disconnect. It's not enough to merely call oneself a Christian. It's not enough to merely go to religious activities and ceremonies. The Lord is asking for a total devotion. And when there is failure, and there will be failure, like Peter or like the prodigal, you rise back up and say, "Lord, have mercy on me. I'm yours. I don't deserve you, but I'm all in." The great problem today, I think, is what we could call half-hearted Christianity. One step in the church, one step in the world. One foot in the church, one foot in the world. It's indifferent. It's insincere. But Joshua calls for a sincerity of service. And if you're indifferent to the Lord this morning, I solemnly warn you, take this as a warning from the Lord. Don't be indifferent towards God. Don't be indifferent towards His Word. Serve Him in sincerity. Serving Christ also implies exclusivity. Joshua says in verse 19 that the Lord is a jealous God. He makes certain demands, and one of those demands is actually an exclusivity. Verse 19, he's a jealous God. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after having done you good. It's a warning. Eric Metaxas writes this. He says, if a guy is married and he tries to persuade his wife that he needs to have a few other women on the side, his wife will likely say, sorry, Romeo, but that's not going to fly. If you want to be married to me, you have to forego those other women, period. And it's just like that with the Lord. He doesn't force us to pick him, but he does force us to choose between him and others. We can't have both. We can't have both. It's possible, again, that Joshua is sniffing out some kind of potential unfaithfulness. We don't know, but he's definitely warning them. It cannot be God plus some idols on the side. It cannot be. It must be God alone. You must exclusively serve him. Serving Christ also means prioritizing Christ. Jesus says no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money, he says. Can't do it. Our Lord's point is this. Jesus is to be prioritized above everything else. Our highest priority needs to be him and his word and following him. You cannot have it both ways. Great New Testament scholar D.A. Carson put it like this in his commentary in Philippians. He says, I would like to buy about $3 worth of the gospel, please. Not too much, just enough to make me happy, but not so much that I get addicted. I don't want so much gospel that I learn to really hate covetousness and lust. I certainly don't want so much that I start to love my enemies, cherish self-denial, and contemplate missionary service in some alien culture. I want ecstasy, not repentance. I want transcendence, not transformation. I would like to be cherished by some nice, forgiving, broad-minded people, but I myself don't want to love those from different races, especially if they smell. I would like enough gospel to make my family secure and my children well-behaved, but not so much that I find my ambitions redirected or my giving too greatly enlarged. I would like about $3 worth of the gospel, please. We can't have it that way. We need to prioritize the Lord in our personal lives, in our finances, in our church, in our homes. It's interesting. I was reading some other sermons this week by some of the greats. George Whitefield, one of the leaders of the First Great Awakening, and his comrade, John Wesley. Both of them had sermons on this passage. And it's interesting to me that both of them, and even Spurgeon as well, made it almost entirely about family worship. The worship of the Lord in the home was their application. This is an endangered species today. But their challenge was for fathers or single parents, the governors, as they would call them, of the home, taking the lead in prioritizing the Lord in the home, in the reading of the Word of God, in prayer, in song. So I charge this to parents, in particular fathers. Make this your banner for 2016. Make this your anthem. Say with all your heart, as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. Now, you can't make your kids believe. You can't give them saving faith. Following the Lord is not genetic. But you can stake your claim. You can lead your home. You can worship the Lord and call your family into that. We don't forget our children's physical needs. Let's not forget their basic spiritual needs. So parents, may your Christianity compel your kids, not repel your kids. I think of how many kids have grown up in Christian homes and said, I don't want anything to do with Christianity because of my parents. I saw it was insincere for them. And it's a joke to me now. Now, the unbelief of children is not necessarily the responsibility of the parents. But parents have an enormous amount of influence. And now, maybe we're not talking about kids. Maybe you're retired and live in a home someplace. You have still an enormous amount of influence. And if you worship the Lord and how you worship the Lord and how you serve the Lord. I remember reading this last year, the year before, and it was an illustration, a historical illustration of family worship. And I just was compelled to read it again as we think about the new year. I honestly pray for a revival. I think this is an enormous need today. Families worshiping the Lord, not just on Sundays, but throughout the week. The story is about Kidderminster, England, and it was a town that the English Puritan Richard Baxter served in. It's a small city, about 800 homes, 2,000 people or so. And his ministry had a profound effect on the town. When he first arrived, the town was made up of, quote, ignorant, rude, reveling people. But the Lord blessed the preaching of the Word of God, and many people came to saving faith in Christ. And one of the transformations that happened was a surge of family worship. And Baxter says this. He says, on the Lord's days, you might hear 100 families singing psalms and repeating sermons as you pass through the streets. When I came thither first, there was about one family in a street that worshipped God and called in His name. And when I came away, there were some streets where there was not past one family in the side of the street that did not do so. Homes that were once places of darkness and unbelief were transformed into places of light and worship. If one walked the streets of Kidderminster on the Lord's Day evening after the families had attended the morning worship services at church, the sound of children and parents worshiping together would flow from the open windows into the night sky. We need a kind of Christianity that's not just a Sunday morning meet, greet, hear the word, go home. We need a kind of Christianity that completely consumes every part of our lives. That's a Monday through Sunday Christianity. And it affects us and how we live. It affects our household. Serving Christ means prioritizing Christ and in the home. Serving Christ also means obeying Christ. I mean, it means many things, but at least it means we obey Him. Today we live again in a world of rampant, sloppy discipleship. Many people think that obeying Christ is optional. Steve Lawson put it well in a recent article. He said, can you imagine a Christian couple actually praying about living together before marriage? Can you fathom a young woman who professes Christ even bothering to pray about whether she should marry an unbeliever? Can you grasp a Christian businessman having to pray about whether he should tell the truth in a transaction? He says this, when the Word of God is so clear, praying to discern God's will becomes a convenient excuse or even a prolonged filibuster to avoid doing what Scripture commands. Much of our problem today is in the fact we don't simply obey, just do what the Lord has called us to do. One of the major issues, I think, in the church today, one of the major heresies on the rise is the rise of antinomianism, anti-law, anti-obedience. And it's a misunderstanding that since we're saved by grace, we can just live how we want, free to do whatever we want because God's grace covers it. God's grace gives me a pass to obey or not obey. I'm covered, so I'm good to go. That kind of thinking is not only unbiblical, it's dangerous, eternally dangerous. Serving Christ means you obey Him, period. End of story. This is basic to what it means to be a Christian. Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. I mean, the opposite would be true. If you don't love him, you won't keep his commandments. Now, this doesn't mean we don't sin or we don't relapse. Of course it does. We are always doing that. The Bible doesn't teach sinless perfection. But at a very basic level, if the Lord Jesus Christ has asked you to do something, like serve Him, then you do it. You obey Him. It's honestly not that complicated. Listen to these passages. The Apostle John says, and by this we know we have come to know Him. I mean, this is how we know we're born again, if we keep His commandments. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son does not see life, Jesus says. Paul says in Romans 6:16, do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? I mean, obedience is one of the words to describe the Christian. You obey now. The general disposition of the Christian has changed. We've gone from hostility to God. Oh, no way. I don't want that. I want to live my life the way I want to live it. We've gone from that to, okay, what do you want me to do? I'll do it. You want me to do this? I'll do it. You want me to leave my family like this? I'll do it. You want me to serve and obey and do this? Then I'll do it. It's not that complicated. We don't obey to get saved. We obey because we are saved. And if our lives are not characterized by obedience to Christ, then let me just say, you very well might not be born again. Now, what does it mean negatively? In the time of Joshua, of course, there were very real threats of idolatry. Idols were everywhere. Polytheism, the worship of many gods, was the rule of the day. In fact, the whole idea of just worshiping one God was a completely foreign concept. Completely foreign. There were competing idols that tempted Israel from monotheism into polytheism. And honestly, the same is true today. As John Calvin said, our hearts are a perpetual factory of idols. It's true. We just drum up idols. It's just our heart. So negatively, to say it the opposite way, what does it mean to serve Christ? It means we say no to certain things so we can say yes to the one true God. Serving Christ means we reject, I have three of them here, means we reject the competing idol of affluence. Maybe you've seen, and I confess I even read part of it this morning, this recent news article of affluenza, this teenager who tragically, I think a number of years ago, was driving drunk, killed four people, and he was able to get off from any jail time and just do some light probation because a psychologist says he suffered from affluenza, being too affluent, coming from a wealthy family, and it messed up his judgment. I don't know if you've seen this article. It's all over the news right now. So I actually researched, what is this affluenza? I mean, I thought it was a made-up word. Well, Webster defines it, affluenza, as the unhealthy and unwelcome psychological and social effects of affluence, regarded especially as a widespread societal problem, such as feelings of guilt, lack of motivation, social isolation experienced by wealthy people. Another definition was, it's extreme materialism and consumerism associated with the pursuit of wealth and success and resulting in a life of chronic dissatisfaction, debt, overwork, stress, and impaired relationships. Well, obviously, it wasn't right for this teenager to get off so free. He's now missing. He's purportedly escaped the country now. Authorities are looking for him, but what's interesting to me is that those definitions are very true. His punishment is what's the story, but the definition of affluence is real. In his book, The Agony of Affluence, William Wells suggests a helpful standard to discern whether we've crossed into the line into polytheism and idolatry, if you could put it like that. He says this, "The Bible does not condemn the desire for worldly goods, but it does condemn perversions of that desire. Specifically, the Bible condemns desire that eclipses our love for God, our love for those around us, our love for the weak and the poor. There are, therefore, limits on the pursuit of wealth. To transgress those limits is to be guilty of greed, covetousness, and even oppression. There is no question, and hear me clearly, that one of the greatest hindrances to serving Christ today is affluence, money. You cannot serve two masters. Someone will get the short end of the stick. Someone will be despised. You cannot serve God and money." One of my favorite kids' movies that my children enjoy is The Little Mermaid. And it's really like a modern parable of competing idols, if you think about it. There's a story that Ariel sings called Part of Your World. She's a girl who has everything. She's got gadgets and gizmos aplenty. But who cares? I want more. You know, sorry if you haven't seen the movie, but she trades one idol for another. She trades gadgets for legs and a man. Our discontentment in life, friends, can only be satiated and satisfied in one idol, the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything else will be disappointing. Everything else. There's not a relationship. There's not a trinket. There's not a gadget that will satisfy you. No Christmas present will satiate you except the Lord Jesus Christ, the greatest Christmas present. Craig Blomberg of Denver Seminary here wrote a book on Christians in an Age of Wealth. Just came out last year. And he said this. I want to read part of this. He says, many perceptive observers have sensed that the greatest danger to Western Christianity is not, as is sometimes alleged, prevailing ideologies such as Marxism, Islam, and the New Age movement. This is relevant today in political debates. Or humanism. But rather, he says, the all-pervasive materialism of our affluent culture. We try so hard to create heaven on earth and to throw in Christianity when convenient. As another small addition to the so-called good life, Jesus proclaims that unless we're willing to serve him wholeheartedly in every area of life, but particularly with our material resources, we cannot claim to be serving him at all. That's a good reminder for us, because we are rich, friends. Rich. The Lord doesn't guilt people for being rich. It's not wrong or sinful to be rich, but we are rich. What are our idols? What are our idols? What do we worship? What do we give our time and energy to? We cannot claim to be following Christ if we misuse money and how we think about money. Serving Christ also means we reject the competing idols of pleasure. Pleasure can be another idol that makes us polytheists, if you will. And this idol takes many different forms. You can fill in the blank here. But I want to give you one example that has hit home with me. Kevin DeYoung wrote a great article last year diagnosing football idolatry. And he said this, I don't think being a huge football fan is automatically or even normally idolatrous. I've loved watching football as long as I can remember. It's one of the many habits of sports fandom I picked up from my dad. Each year when I start to get sad about the inevitable ending of summer, I'm cheered to think that with everything we're losing, you know, daylight, heat, pools, at least we get football. But here's his question to diagnose football idolatry, and really it translates into anything else. Is ministry and worship on the Lord's Day compromised by my allegiance to football on Saturday and Sunday? He goes on to say, it's a bit of common grace goodness to unwind during part of your Sunday watching college football or Saturday, Sunday. My Sunday scruples are even sufficiently lenient that a little football on Sunday can be enjoyable, maybe even a precursor to a nap. But let's keep our priorities straight. And 12 hours of football on Saturday, only to be dead tired for church on Sunday, is not the right priority. Some Christians drive hours every Saturday to watch their team live in the field. If that's a way to spend time with your family, then great. If it means you miss attending your own church for the next 3 months, not so great. And when it comes to Sunday, football should not dictate whether we can attend a Sunday school class, whether we can stay for the missionary potluck, whether we can invite a new family over for lunch, or whether we can come back for evening worship. Football in its place is fun. Football in the place of worship is, well, worship. So we need to check ourselves and ask, what is it? What would hinder my attendance coming to Sunday morning or fellowshipping with the believers, the saints? What would hinder me from a home group? What would hinder me from serving the Lord? Maybe it's football, maybe it's something else, but that's how idolatry works. What thing or things keep you from prayer or the Word? There's a good chance that whatever that is an idol. Let me give you another example here, and I'll try to be brief on this. But my wife and I, we're raising our kids. We're fumbling the ball, not to use a football metaphor, but we're trying our hardest to do the right thing. And one of those things we've tried is just to mitigate how much media our kids use. I mean, we don't want them to be addicted to video games by the time they're, 10 years old. We're just trying to do our best. And so we've said to them, look, we don't want you guys watching shows, movies, I mean, a little bit, here and there. And what we'll do is we're so exhausted. We just want to put them to bed as soon as possible so we can go watch a show. And we realize this is a little bit of hypocrisy. So, the kids will come down, what are you guys watching? Get back to bed, Back to our idol, So just having to reassess media and our own hearts. What is it we love? What is it we long for? Seriously, will TV programs keep you from the Word of God, service, prayer, visiting someone who's in need? We need to be careful here who we serve. There's another threat to our service, and I'll just have to be brief on this. It's the triad of me, myself, and I. Selfishness. Serving Christ means we reject the competing idol of me. There's a Greek mythology tells a story of a handsome young man named Narcissus. And a beautiful nymph named Echo falls in love with him, but his good looks drew enough admirers, so he sent her away into the woods. And later, Narcissus tries to find her, but he refused her invitation to come where she was and left the forest. All alone in the woods, Echo prays, "May he who loved no one love himself." Meanwhile, Narcissus goes and finds some water. He's kneeling over this lake, and he sees a picture of himself in the water, and he realizes how beautiful he is. And in essence, he falls in love with himself. Echo's prayer had been answered, and he eventually realizes the despair of all this, and he ends his own life with, one could say, the ultimate act of narcissism. That's what a preoccupation with self does. It's miserable. Always thinking about me, me, me. Every conversation comes back to me. Every story comes back to me. The whole world is about me. That's miserable. And you can't serve Christ like that. The antidote is to be outward, focused. What does the Lord want? How can I serve? To get the attention, the focus off of yourself. That's the freedom of self-forgetfulness. The answer is, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. So as we come to the end of the book of Joshua, and we have one more bridge sermon next Sunday, but as we come to the end of this, I want you to think about this. What does it mean for you and your household, if it pertains to you, to serve the Lord? How can we smash the idols that compete for allegiance with the Lord Christ? I think that is the message from the book of Joshua for us today. But I want to say something else as we close in prayer. And it's, if you're here and you've not bent the knee to Christ, today can be the day when you receive the gift of life, the gift of forgiveness of sins. So I beg you to not trust in yourself or look to yourself, but trust in Christ and look to Him who alone can save. And He's willing and able to save. Believe on Him and the Lord Jesus Christ will save you. Please stand as we close. Father, we thank You so much for Your Word. Thank You for the book of Joshua. What a delightful study it's been. Challenging, helping us to confront our own competing idols and polytheism. Lord, help us to be monotheists and worship You alone and put to death even ourselves to follow You. Help us to lose our lives that we might gain it. And Lord, whatever idols are gripping us, give us the courage and the strength to smash them and bend the knee to You and You alone. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.